If you would remain standing with me as we read from the Word of God, we're going to study once again in the letter to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. So open up to Titus chapter 1, and in honor of God's Word, we'll remain standing as I read verses 10 through 16, our text today. And if you're a guest with us this morning, we welcome you. Thank you for joining us in worship today. We're pretty simple. We like to cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we like to study the Bible. And so we're going to make that our focus today, is studying the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, may you bless your word and the reading of it. God, we recognize that and there's not one of us have anything greater to say, no opinion of man. Only what God has said will last and stand. And so, Father, we thank you for the words that we have read, and I pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see things in your word clearly, and to understand them, and to be changed by them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat and pull out your notes, your outline. And we're talking today, as we continue our study of Titus, about the danger of false teachers. And you say, why would you talk about that? Isn't that kind of condescending to people? We talk about it because it's in the Word of God, and it's clear in the Word of God. We also talk about it because it's quite dangerous. We understand this when we talk about other things like food, right? I remember a few years back there was this huge controversy on meat, on pink slime being in meat, and it was on all the news channels about how horrible it is. Can you believe it? You go to McDonald's and get your I was going to say Whopper. It's not a Whopper. What is it? Big Mac. You get your Big Mac. You can see I haven't been to McDonald's in a long time. You get your Big Mac, and it's not even real meat. What's the deal with that? And people were outraged. Why? Because the consequences of sticking such junk, chemicals, not real food in your body is very drastic and dangerous. A lot of illnesses and such come out of that. None of us would think of purposefully putting poison into our bodies, but yet it's very common that in at least, well, I'll say from the actually very first century of Christianity, it's been common that many have eaten a spiritual diet of poison, of false teaching over the years, and it certainly has consequences in the church. I believe this, that the greatest danger to the church is not from without. We're very good at that in the church, of pointing our fingers at everyone outside and blaming them. Listen, I don't expect those who wouldn't claim to be a Christian to in any way come close to the truth of Christianity, especially living out in their lives. But for those who claim Christ, that's where the danger is. The greatest danger is within. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, this pastoral letter. Timothy was the pastor and elder that he left on the island of Crete. And he warns him of several things. We just went through a teaching last week about biblical eldership and what that looks like. And he talks about how important it is for the right kind of leadership to be established in the church. And then he comes to verse 10 and says, there's the reason why. At the end of verse 9, you might remember, Paul wrote this. He said, he must be an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so he gives and sets out really what is one of the main tasks of pastors and elders and teachers of the Bible. It's to do these two things. One, it's to instruct the people of God in truth, in not just truth, but healthy truth, good and profitable doctrine. And then, though, he says, there's another thing you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to rebuke and refute anyone who would refute the truth. And so it's not really popular in our day and age to do such a thing. And I get it. And then let me say from the outset, because sometimes when you, especially if you're preaching a sermon on a text like this where you're reading the scriptures and claiming these truths, some would look, well, what about those who have different truths and such? And that really is more of a reflection of where we are in our culture and our thinking today to think that two different truths could exist. But I do want to say this, that we are not saying we've got it all figured out. This is the only church that has everything figured out and we know all the answers. That is not even coming close to saying that. We're not saying false teachers have to do with some of the denominational differences amongst good brothers and sisters in Christ. What we are saying is we want to be orthodox to the historic Christian faith as revealed in the scriptures, handed down to us by the apostles, and we want to hold it firmly and humbly. We're looking for a humble orthodoxy. And listen, if you understand the grace, God's grace that we just sang about a few moments ago, it's quite impossible to hold such doctrines in pride. It only leaves you humble. And so as we present it and as we declare it boldly and courageously, but we declare it humbly. The main idea of our sermon today is this: since what you believe has eternal consequences, false teaching must be seriously dealt with. How is it dealt with? Again, we just read it in verse 9, by refuting false teachers and then by correcting believers. So I have 3 points today. The text before us was not really outlinable because he jumps around a few different things, but it's very clear in principle outline. And so I have 3 points for you this morning, really talking about these false teachers. Point number one is this: what is the content of false teaching? The content of false teaching. And in verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, for there are many who are insubordinate. Why is it a problem? It's not like it's just happening from a few people here and there. He's saying there's a whole bunch of people on the island of Crete who are these things. They're doing these things. They have this character. They're teaching these things. What are they, Paul? They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So what's going on here? He uses this word, empty talkers. In essence, it means they're using their words, and their words are useless. How are they useless? Because in no way are they profitable for Christian growth. They're actually detrimental to Christian growth. Well, what is it that's so dangerous and detrimental to Christian growth? In this case, Paul's highlighting a particular heresy that's going on the island of Crete, and he says it's taught, it's spoken of by those of the circumcision party. Now, the circumcision party is not this get-together where they circumcise the baby and have a big party. It's actually a group of people. It's a group of people that have come into the church, and these people, it's pretty clear, you might say, what's the circumcision aspect of it? We see it a little clearer later when in verse 14 when he talks about Jewish myths. So here's what's happening. This is the early century of Christianity, and We know that for thousands of years prior to Christ, God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his covenant people, and they held the oracles of God close, if you will. They had the revelation of God, which was later fully revealed in Messiah as Jesus Christ. They had a really rough time, many of them. They were claiming to say, we're gonna believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. However, there's still some things we're going to hang on to. And so we're going to go to the Gentiles. We saw this in Galatians when Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he warns them about these, he called them Judaizers, who were coming down to the church to say, hey, all you Gentiles, that's really cool that you're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but here's some other rules and regulations you need to start keeping. Not only do you need to believe and trust in Christ, you have to get circumcised. You have to do this. You have to abstain from these types of foods. You have to keep our rules. And Paul is having none of that. He refuted it hugely by writing the letter to the Galatians, and now he's warning Timothy and encouraging Timothy to do the same. What is this content of false teachers? Here we see the legalism of the circumcision party. We spoke of grace as unmerited favor. The scripture teaches you can't earn grace. It's the free gift of God, and Paul is highlighting that here. There's a whole bunch of things we could have done to put together a list of different false teachings and this and that, but I want you to grasp primarily some principles in understanding what false teaching looks like. Letter A, it looks like this. What is the content? The whole Bible isn't the source. The whole Bible isn't the source. Now, you have some that don't even use the Bible. Or there's other groups that will say, well, it's the Bible plus this other book. And no, this book's not greater than the Bible, but it's even and equal to the Bible. And so not only do we have to trust what the Bible says, we have to follow something else. It's unbiblical. Paul uses the word myths. It's Jewish myths in this case. And what was happening is these Judaizers were taking certain things and basing it on some scriptures, but then adding to it, building a mythology, if you will, things that actually aren't in the Word, and adding and adding and adding, and then presenting this to people as this is what you have to do. And so we're pretty much aware, though, of false teaching that would say, don't point to this book or to the Bible, use our book. And our red flags are up really big on a lot of those groups. But not only do we have to be cautious of those groups, we also have to be cautious of those who would not understand or who would say they're teaching biblical truths, but what they're doing is pulling verses here, verses there, twisting them, taking them out of the context in which they were originally written, and making them say something it never even intended to say in the first place. Have to be very much on guard with that. It's not just that the Bible isn't the source, the Bible has to be the source, but the whole Bible has to be the source. The big story of redemption of God and understanding at each verse in the context of its chapter, in the context of its book, and then in the context of its place in the whole of the 66 books of Scripture. You got some that would even want to say we're going to neglect the Old Testament. We don't teach Old Testament because that's law. We only teach New Testament. They're going to not understand the New Testament apart from the Old, and vice versa. It has to be the whole Bible as the source of your teaching. Letter B, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't the power. What is the content of false teaching? Not only is the whole Bible not the source, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the power. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes to the Romans and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for the Jew and for the Greek, for all who believe. But false teaching would may claim to teach a gospel, but that gospel is actually not even good news. It's bad news. Paul would say the gospel is the power because the gospel is what transforms us. But a false teaching would come in and say it's not just transformed by the gospel alone, but you have to add something else to it. Jesus just isn't quite enough. This is done by two different ways. Some take away from the gospel. How do they take away from the gospel? They don't teach or preach the whole counsel of God, in especially in those who won't deal with sin. Those who refuse to even look at the Old Testament or the law and the purpose of the law and understanding it. Why? Because, well, it condemns people. You better believe it does. And there's a purpose for that. It's to drive us to Christ, to drive us to the gospel, the true gospel. These are teachers who would, as in Jeremiah's day, cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. They would come across like nothing is really wrong. Everything is okay. I'm okay, and you're okay. We just need to be comfortable. And the scriptures would cry out against that. There's others that would take away from the gospel in teaching on sin, avoiding even dealing or talking about what is our clear primary issue of the world. What do we do about my sinful heart? How does that get dealt with? How can I be justified and righteous before God? How can I stand before a perfect and holy God knowing I have sin? And the false teacher would teach, well, your sin's not that big a deal. Sometimes the power in this false gospel would come from the preacher or the teacher's creativity or a charismatic personality, or somehow it would be my special powers as a preacher or teacher is what's really going to be the power to change the lives. No, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That is the true gospel. So we take away from the gospel. Some false teachers take away from the gospel. Others add to the gospel. What does that look like? That's Jesus plus something else. That's what's happening on Crete. Hey, you Cretans, you're all messed up. I'm glad you came to Jesus Christ, but go get circumcised. Because unless you get circumcised, you can't be saved. Don't eat this food. Do this deed. Do this. Go here. Go there. And if you don't, you are not righteous before Christ. Jesus plus something else is a false gospel. What does this look like? This looks like a teaching that would say, you should not, versus the true gospel would teach, you need not. You see, there's a lot of, and all of us struggle with sin. All of us have these weaknesses in our lives. All of us have indwelling sin in our hearts. And there's constant guilt heaped upon ourselves. How many of us constantly beat ourselves up, possibly because we've been more influenced by a false gospel of do this, do this, do this, do that, more than the true gospel that says Christ has done for you. Rest in that fully and completely. Trust Him. And so instead of this, you should not, I shouldn't do this, and I shouldn't, it's much more of a, you don't have to, you need not do that. Think of the alcoholic or somebody struggling with extra marital sexual relationship. Think of any struggle with sin. Usually it's a pursuit of trying to find something to fulfill my sinful heart. And Christ says, you turn from your sins and let me fulfill you alone. You don't need that bottle. You don't need that relationship. You don't need that thing. Why? Because in the gospel, Jesus is better. He's so much better than anything you could ever imagine, than anything else that your heart would pursue, anything else that you would treasure with your whole being. Jesus is better. False teaching would lead you away from understanding that, not towards embracing the fullness of that. Don't take away from the gospel, and don't add to the gospel. The whole Bible isn't the source. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't the power. And let her see, the glory of God isn't the end. The glory of God isn't the end. In a false teaching, there's some other goal. There's some other end that we're after. Oftentimes, it's the glory of man. It's the glory of self. And even though some may point to God, the end is self-fulfillment, not fulfillment in Christ alone. When we're doing things for any other purpose, when we're teaching the Word of God for any other purpose, other than that God be glorified, how is he glorified? Through the growth of people to be more like Christ. I was reading an article this past week. It's an incredible testimony by a guy named Kosti Hinn. He's the nephew of TV preacher, and I'll say false teacher, Benny Hinn, who for years he worked in Benny Hinn's ministry, flying around the world on private jets and staying in $25,000 a night suites. And he said, I grew up this way. I grew up in this gospel that would teach that we're all supposed to be rich. And I really thought, he tells a story about how he was a little boy, and he says, I thought that when I was a little boy, he said, one of the kids in my schoolroom got cancer. And he stopped coming to school, and he shaved his head, and he told his dad, who was affiliated with Benny Hinn Ministries, he told his dad, Dad, my buddy at school has cancer. Let's go pray for him and heal him. And the mind of a child, right? The simple understanding of a child. Let's go heal him. And his dad said, no, let's just... And he didn't understand. He says, I've seen people healed all the time at these big crusades, and as he grew older, he began to understand what the end was. The end was the lining of pockets. The end was focused on man, not on the glory of God. By God's grace, he came to the true gospel, Kosti did, and he came to Christ. May God be glorified in the teaching of his word, not men. John Stott, in your outline there, has suggested that Titus 1 provides us with three valid tests to apply to any and every system of thought. So as you consider what you're taught, how you grow, what books you read, consider these three things. I thought it was very helpful. One, is its origin divine or human? Is it revelation or is it tradition? Ultimately, is it biblical? Number two, is its essence inward or outward, spiritual or ritual? Are you being asked to do something physically in a ritualistic way that will improve your standing with God? Or are you being asked to trust and called to trust in the Lord? Thirdly, is its result a transformed life or merely formal creed? Can you say the right things and do and walk through the motions, or is your life really changed? I thought those were very helpful things at considering the content of false teaching. Point number two, the character of false teachers. We've looked briefly at the content. Let's look to the character. This would be the motives and the action that flows from the motives of the false teachers on Crete. Paul writes to Timothy, and helping understand what that character looks like, he says they are insubordinate. That means they're rebellious. That means their heart is not one that's teachable, nor one that wants to be taught, but the heart is a heart that's going to stand on its own in an unaccountable way. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers, he says. They're liars. They're evil beasts, which is interesting. It literally means like ravenous wild animals. They're defiled and unbelieving. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And let me tell you, once the conscience is defiled, once the conscience has been penetrated by false teaching, everything else goes. Be very much on guard. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Very interesting thought. Listen, false teachers don't walk around with t-shirts that have a big FT on it. They actually look pretty good. They sound pretty good. You'll hear some things and be like, wow, that sounds pretty good. That makes me feel right. Be very cautious. They profess to know God, but they deny him. How? By their works, by their lives. Then Paul says these things at the end. He says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good works, which is an interesting play here because in essence, this is what those of the circumcision party would, this is how they would look at others. People that didn't follow their rules, people that didn't keep their manner of lifestyle. They would look at them and say, oh, they're detestable people. They are disobedient and they're unfit for anything good. Paul actually flips the tables and says, that's actually what the false teacher is like. You say, how can someone that seems so religious be so wrong? It just makes me feel so good. That is the nature of deception. And all of us, listen, there's not one of us that is immune to it. This is why we study truth. This is why we stay focused on truth. This is why we open up the book every Sunday and hopefully every day throughout the week to begin to understand that what is taught really matters. And then why it's taught really matters. So false teachers may or may not believe what they teach, but very often I believe they don't even really believe what they teach because their lives don't show that. They're after gaining money or gaining reputation. You have to be on guard. Tim Challies, author, wrote about 7 different types of false teachers in the church today. It's a great article on his website. You can read it, and I thought it was helpful. He calls out not specific people here, but he calls out several different types. He says there's the heretic. What is the heretic? Heretic is the most prominent and perhaps the most dangerous of the false teachers. Peter warned against him in his second letter in 2 Peter 2:1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So the heretic here, it's the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts the essential teachings of the Christian faith. Oftentimes, he's a natural leader, he's a really good teacher, and you have to really be on guard for that. Because in denying the faith and in celebrating what's false, he leads his followers from the safety of Christian orthodoxy to the peril of heresy. Very dangerous. And there's the charlatan. Challies says, the charlatan is the person who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. He uses his leadership position to benefit from others and their wealth and to fatten his wallet. Then there's the prophet. The prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside of Scripture, new and authoritative words of prediction or teaching or rebuke or encouragement. In reality, though, he's commissioned and empowered by Satan for the purpose of misleading and disrupting Christ's church. 1 John 4:1 warned us about him. He said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. John also warned us in Revelation not to add to the word of God. Then there's the abuser. The abuser uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people. Usually, he would take advantage of them in controlling them somehow with power and personality or possibly even sexuality. The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt or destroy a church. He gleefully divides brother from brother, sister from sister. Jude warned us about him in verses 18 to 21. He said, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Then you have the tickler. The tickler, Challies says, is the false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. This is the guy that would take the survey of what are the felt needs of the people and give you what you want, make you feel really good about what you want. Usually this guy preaches an empty gospel to a packed out church because we like to get our ears tickled. Then you have the speculator, lastly. Speculator is the one who is obsessed with novelty, originality, or speculation. We had this, it's this guy, I don't even know his name, the guy that, because the world was supposed to end yesterday, right? Did y'all hear about that? And thankful it didn't, right? Praise the Lord. Here's another one of these guys that digs really deep into the Bible and finds codes and secret knowledge that the normal person could ever never find. And he's finally figured it out. Jesus is, the end of the world is coming, and Christ is coming back on the 23rd of September, and here we are on the 24th. It's like, when is it going to end? How many more people are going to fall for this stuff? It's pretty clear. Jesus already said, you don't know. You don't. And I wish Christians would stop being so stinking obsessed with end times. When is it coming? Oh, there was an eclipse. What does that mean? It means there was an eclipse. Preach the gospel. The sun rose. Again, preach the gospel. Love your wife. Bless your neighbor. Live a Christian life. Church, we have to be on guard. What you teach matters. What is taught matters, and why it's taught matters. But let me also say this. What you believe, church, matters. In verses 13 and 14, Paul writes to Timothy and in essence puts the responsibility upon the congregation, upon the people of the church of Crete, to say, listen, church, you're responsible. You're responsible for what you hear and what you accept. It says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Who? The Cretans. Some use this to allude to rebuke the false teachers, and that may be true, but I'm believing here it's clear that he's talking to the church now, two different groups, saying these false teachers, they're so far gone, I don't even know if you're going to get them. But you, church, Timothy or Titus, rebuke them, rebuke the believers sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And here's the beauty of the church. When truth is declared, when truth is regularly taught and preached and accepted by a congregation, growth happens. Spiritual maturity is deepened. And so Paul wants Titus to say, don't let it in the church. And if it has crept in any way, make sure the congregation is not accepting that. Make sure they see truth for what it is and reject false teaching. This is so important. It's our responsibility as a church to make sure. And you don't have to have everything figured out. My encouragement to you is this. Primarily use the three things in point one. Is the whole Bible the source? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ the true power that's being taught? And is it for the glory of God? You'll know you're on track, I believe, if you're keeping to those principles. And then number three, the consequences of false teaching. We see the content, we see the character of the false teachers. Now, what are the consequences of false teaching? Letter A, division in the family and the church. Look at verse 11. He says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. False teaching will bring division in a household, and this is what seems to be happening here. Maybe it's because in a larger group setting, as they would gather as the church, that it's a little more difficult to get in and have influence. But if I can go maybe knock on your door and have a Bible study with you one-on-one for a good few months, maybe I might be able to convince you of some things that aren't true. Deception can creep in. And once it creeps in, once deception has hit a home, usually that home begins to rip apart. Also, the same as in the church. What does healthy doctrine, healthy teaching do? It unifies a church. It gives us ground to rally around the main thing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings unity in a marriage. It brings unity in amongst fathers and sons and daughters and mothers and their children. Letter B, another consequence of false teaching is devotion to worthless things. One of the things that Paul writes not to devote themselves to was these Jewish myths. In essence, he says they're myths. They're worthless. They're not even true or right, and so don't build your life on these things. And in the true truth of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we actually have the ultimate thing. We have the only thing that matters for all eternity. We have the Word of God. We have something we can completely devote and give our lives to for the rest of our days. May we devote ourselves not to worthless things, but to ultimate things. Letter C, you also see defiling of God's good gifts. When false teaching comes in, especially legalism, you see that God's gifts that he's given to us that are good things are now all of a sudden seen as evil. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Understanding this in the context of what's going on in Crete, again, these circumcision party guys are coming in and saying, don't touch that, don't do this, don't go here, don't go there. Why? Why are they doing that? Because they don't understand what Jesus clearly taught in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, they're just like the Pharisees were in that time. The Pharisees were really mad in Mark chapter 7. You might remember why. Because the disciples dared not wash their hands before they ate dinner. They didn't do the ceremonial things, the ceremonial commandments of men. And so they were like, you're unclean, you're unclean. And Jesus rebukes them. He says in verse 15 of Mark 7, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Also dealing with foods and all the rituals that were coming out here. The ceremonial law even that the Jews were trying to keep instated instead of understanding all of those things were pointing to Jesus. The things that come out of a person are what defile him. He said in verse 18, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and then it is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What was being taught? A false truth, a false gospel that change yourself on the outside. Do some things differently. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get to work for God, and then God's going to be happy with you. You'll find yourself justified before God. And Paul would throw it right back in their face as well and say, let that teaching be damned. It's what he says in Galatians. Any other gospel except the gospel that I preached originally, let that man be accursed if he preaches that. Why? Because he understands where that leads. This is something I think is a struggle in even many evangelical churches, because we are so stuck to our works-orientedness. And we keep telling ourselves that if I just started doing this more, my life would get all better. And we fail to focus on the heart. fail to understand that if you don't treasure Christ in his gospel as your highest, most supreme joy in life, it really doesn't matter what you're doing on the outside. If you treasure him with all of your being because of what he has done, if your response to the person and the righteousness of Christ, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the grave in power, if all of those things you have grasped and believe and accepted, and you let that belief grow in you, watch yourself start changing from the inside out. Sometimes we're battling so hard against our sin. I think much more we should be focusing on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is how good gifts get defiled. This is how even we can grow up and somehow thinking the good things of God, even things like food, sex, these gifts that he gives us. Some look at these things, oh, isn't that wrong? Isn't that bad? Take sexuality, for instance. That's a gift of God. That's a good thing that God has made, right? What has happened is it has become defiled. Why? Because of the evil hearts of men. Why? Because we don't treasure God and his ways. We want what we want. God's good gift are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. Letter D, we distance from the world. Consequence of false teaching is there's distance from the world. In this particular form of legalism, once again, there was this understanding that you have to pull out of the world because the world somehow is going to infect you. Right? So it's cold and flu season now, right? I got 2 kids home sick this morning. Watch out. And you know, if we see this going on, how you doing today? We're woo, right? And we think the same way oftentimes about spirituality. Oh, it's a really bad person over there. If I like get too close to him, he's going to infect me. Now listen, there's a wisdom about who we hang around and why. But do you understand the principle that Paul is getting across and that Jesus got across in Mark chapter 7 about it's not, your defiling isn't going to come from the outside. It's going to come from yourself. But we still pull back and hang out in our little Christian cliques and protect ourselves out from the world instead of understanding that God's changed us from the inside out, and the only way that the others are going to be changed is if we reach out and touch them with the gospel of Christ himself. We've been set free. Don't you want your neighbor to be set free? Look at Christ himself. In the law, you know, we were taught in the ceremonial law, you had the lepers who had this horrible, hideous disease, and for very good reason, you were not allowed to just go up and touch the leper, right? Stay away. They had to walk around unclean, unclean, and everybody would clear the path. But you remember in the Gospels when Jesus healed the leper? Did he not have the power to say, be healed? Instantly healed. Of course he did, but what did he do? He touched him. He touched. That's what Jesus does with us. When we were lost and dead in our sin and trespasses, he touched you. And he gave you life. And he opened your eyes. And he changed you with the power of the gospel from the inside out. That's the work of true teaching. And instead of distancing ourselves from the world, those who have been transformed by the gospel go into all the world and preach that gospel. False teaching is very serious, and so in this passage, Paul instructs Titus to do 2 things. He says, you rebuke them, and then he says they must be silenced. And that word is a pretty firm word. It's like saying, shut them up. The understanding of the connotation along with the verses that came before this on biblical eldership lead me to believe that these men, these false teachers, were somehow in a position of influence in the church. Maybe they were elders. And Paul is saying, get rid of them. Don't allow them to have the influence in the church. Muzzle them. That word silence literally means to muzzle them. They must be muzzled. Stick the muzzle on like the dog. And you think that sounds harsh, especially in 2017. We're a much more sensitive people than that, you know? But it's not harsh. May I add, it's actually quite loving. Why? Because if you really love people, you will not allow bad doctrine in. You'll be on guard. You'll be very careful. And let me not only say that to you as a pastor, let me say that to you and for you as especially as parents, grandparents, those of you who have influence on future generations, you have to grasp this. You have to see this. There's so much at stake. The lives of your children, the lives of your grandchildren, and on into the future are at stake. We have to be on guard to care about healthy doctrine. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus doing a similar work that Titus was. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So I've over the years been saddened by several people I love and even those who don't seem to value or have an understanding of why most of the time at our church we're going to open up the Bible and just go verse by verse through books teaching the word. And I want you to know this is why. Sound teaching may not scratch your itch today. A lot of you are itching. You're having a challenge, you're having a struggle, you've got needs, and I get it. And you may even hear a sermon or a Sunday school lesson and be like, well, that didn't really speak on exactly what I need today. Yes, it did. Well, usually when we're itching and we just want it to be scratched, that's a temporary, short-term, quick solution. Expositional teaching, preaching the Bible may not scratch your itch today, but listen, it will be the anchor in your storm. Sound, healthy doctrine will be the anchor in your storm. I have some really good friends of mine that their little 2-year-old boy has leukemia. He's been going through major chemotherapy over the last several months. It just breaks your heart to see him, but I got a chance to see her the other night, and she said how their biggest, deepest prayer was, we want people to see Jesus through all of this. That's all we care about. Yes, we want our son healed, but may God be glorified. May Christ shine through this situation. I thought, they didn't just make that up. That came because they attend a church where there's sound doctrine taught. Biblical things are taught over and over and over again. In closing, let me add one just brief application that's hopefully quite practical for you. because my concern in the church oftentimes is this, though, that you're like, yes, amen, preach it, truth, give us truth. And then we end up being, remember Beauty and the Beast, the movie, and at the Gaston riles up the crowd at the end. He's like, it's the beast, kill the beast. And the crowd's like, yeah, kill the beast. And they all go to kill the beast, right? I get concerned that we do that sometimes in the church too. That it's like, the false teacher, let's hang him. You know, not literally, but how do we? It's a tough thing, it is. Especially, let me add this, especially in this day and age of social media. Because we can sit on our computers and fight in a much different way than we would if you were sitting across the table from this person. We find it very easy to rebuke that teacher. Shut them up. Sit them down. Yes, they need to be silenced. But understand a few things. Number one, it's a privilege to even have this problem to wrestle with. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Secondly, we understand that the Bible speaks bluntly about false teachers. So something massive is at stake in what we and others believe and teach. And so biblical passages like Titus and many others warn us to make sure we're not leading people away from God. But Ray Ortlund wrote a little piece on this, and he said this. I thought it was really good. He says, before moving a muscle to defend the gospel, just pause and ask, why do I think I am qualified for so holy, so exacting, and so difficult a task as rebuking a false teacher? In 2 Timothy 2, it says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And in the context of this passage, the youthful passions he's mentioning, although it means sexual passion at some point here, I believe it's meaning intellectual, because it's in the context of what he's writing. So what do you do? This youthful passion rises up. You're really tempted to go on what Ray Ortlund calls a sophomoric, triumphalistic passion that we've all felt when scoring a gotcha zinger in a debate. You feel really good at yourself. Why? Because that guy, you smoked him, man. Ha, showed him. Do you really want to defend the gospel? Then here's how. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Correcting his opponents, yes. Courageously standing for truth, yes. With gentleness. Sometimes, especially those of us who love doctrine and love truth, get a hold of our pet doctrines, we get weird for a while. Especially when it's new, right? Think of the doctrines of grace. Those who come into the doctrines of grace, they're like, it's like the eyes are opened up. Whoa, this, I never knew this. Why wasn't I ever taught this? And all of a sudden, we become the world's expert on beating everybody else up that doesn't believe exactly what we believe. Ray Ortlund reminds us and asks to ask the question, what makes me think I'm the one to bring correction? I could easily make the situation worse. Maybe all God wants me to do right now is quietly pray and wait on him. So I just challenge you, when you do defend the gospel, be humble. Be bold. But defend it with all of the grace that the gospel itself inheres. All the grace that is inherent in the gospel, may that be your manner of how you proceed. Fair enough? Father, help us. Help us to understand that Jesus is better. Help us understand that truth does matter. Help us to be so taken and with what Christ has done for us, with who he is for us, that even when we see false teaching, as we want to stand up against it, and I thank you for that and giving us eyes to be able to see truth, but Lord, let us do it in such a way that would bring you glory. Let us be honest and bold and as gracious as you have been to us. And perhaps you might lead someone to repentance and faith. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters today that each of us would actually take very seriously issues of truth, issues of biblical orthodoxy, but that we wouldn't just be coldly intellectual in our understanding of it, but that it would actually transform us, and that we would be sent because of this great work you've done in our hearts out to a world that so desperately needs the truth. Lord, let our eyes be fixed upon Christ and his glory. He's all we need. In Jesus' name, amen.